Good morning. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6, verse 8. I'm amazed at how God works. We have someone sitting here on stage in a wheelchair, and he tells the story of how God healed his voice. It's not what I was expecting. But pretty amazing example of the ways that God is at work in our lives, particularly through trials and through challenges, which is, of course, what that song is all about, and which is what today's sermon is all about. And so I think it's perfect timing to have Manuel here. And we didn't plan it that way, but God planned it that way, and it's very fitting. So chapter 6 of Acts, verse 8, obviously we're walking through the book of Acts, or the first half of it, this summer. And we took 2 weeks to look at some of the internal dynamics that were going on in that early church community, the generosity that was there, and also some of the problems that were there. We looked at Ananias and Sapphira last week. And now for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at two men in the early church that had a huge part in spreading the church out beyond Jerusalem. And so far, all we've seen is really the church in Jerusalem. And they probably would have been happy just to stay there. And yet God had bigger plans for them, and he used two men in particular to begin the spread of the gospel out beyond Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then ultimately beyond that. So this morning we're going to look at the story of Stephen, and God actually uses his death to spread the gospel beyond Jerusalem. And then next week we'll look at the story of Philip, and God uses him and some of his evangelistic efforts to spread the gospel. So very inspiring, amazing story that we get to look at this morning, the story of Stephen, the story of the first New Testament Christian martyr, the first person who pays the ultimate price for their faithful witness to Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read part of the story, not all of it, because it goes all the way through chapter 7, but amazing, inspiring, challenging story. So I'll start in verse 8, and then I'll skip certain verses, but just follow along with me. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. This is that group of about 70 guys, the religious leaders of the day. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place." What's the holy place? The temple, right? "Against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" And to this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." Okay? And now for the rest of chapter 7, he launches into this rehearsal of Israel's story. And we don't have time to read it all, but it's actually a great summary of the Old Testament and how God worked in Israel's story. And then I'll pick up the story in verse 48, okay, of chapter 7. So he basically tells the story of Abraham and Moses all the way through David and up to the present day. Verse 48, "However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" And then here's his conclusion to this long speech. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your forefathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. I don't know what the sound of 70 men gnashing their teeth is, you know, but it can't be good. Verse 55, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees, and he cried out, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. Pretty amazing story, and so much that we could talk about today that is in this story that I don't have time to talk about. But the one thing I want to focus on is this question today that I want to pose to you is, what does it look like as followers of Jesus to walk faithfully through challenges? What's it look like to walk faithfully through suffering, through adversity, when life is not going our way, which it really wasn't going Stephen's way? What does it look like for us? What does it look like to have forces out in this world exerting themselves on us that are out of our control, whether those forces are our bosses or spouses or governments or cancer or just situations that are out of our control, that are exerting themselves in our lives, to experience that and yet to know that our Lord is on the throne, sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is in control. What does it look like to navigate that faithfully? There's a Greek word that I want to introduce you to that's actually not in the passage, but this passage epitomizes it. I've introduced it to you before. You already know it. It's the Greek word Nike. Any of you heard of that word before? What does Nike mean? You know? It means just do it. Good answer. It's not what it means. That's our missions pastor right there. No, I say Greek word because, right, New Testament is written in Greek, if you didn't know that. It means victory. Nike means victory. It means to win. It means to conquer. And it's a word that's used in the New Testament to describe what God's people do when in the midst of suffering, what they're called to do in the midst of suffering. They're called to be victorious. They're called to conquer, or it's usually translated, they're called to overcome. And I want to ask the question, what does overcoming look like in the midst of adversity? And what doesn't it look like? What does it mean to be people who achieve Nike as followers of Jesus Christ? And Stephen gives us maybe the ultimate example, this beautiful picture, what it means to overcome in the midst of trial and tribulation. So I want to talk about his trial and his death, but you can't understand Stephen's trial and death without understanding someone else's trial and death. Who am I thinking of? Jesus, yes. So I want us to look at Jesus' trial and death for a second. So go back to Matthew chapter 26, verse 57. Matthew 26, 57. I want you to appreciate some of the dynamics of Jesus' own trial and death, which really sheds light on Stephen's trial and death. You're going to hear a lot of echoes in these two stories. Matthew 26, verse 57. verse 57, those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, this is that same group of guys, were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Sound familiar? There's part of that that's true. There's part of that that's false, that statement. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus finally speaks up. Yes, it is as you say, or literally in the Greek, it just says, you have said so. Jesus replied, but I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, have you heard the blasphemy? What do you think? And everyone says, he is worthy of death. Okay, so you've got these parallels, these false witnesses brought before Jesus. And then they ask him a question if he's the Christ. And he doesn't answer the question outright. He says, you've said I am. But clearly what he says in verse 64, whatever he says there and whatever he means, gets him killed. After he says this, they say, this guy is deserving of death. And so I want us to appreciate what Jesus says when he says, you've said I'm the Christ, but I say to you in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Okay, that is a reference to Daniel chapter 7. So I'm not going to make you turn again, but I'm going to show you Daniel 7, which is this great passage. Amazing passage where Daniel has these night visions, and it's very Revelation-esque, okay? You'll even hear echoes of Revelation in this. This is Daniel 7. In my vision at night, I looked, and thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Who's the Ancient of Days? God, right? We'll say God the Father at this point. Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. And then what Daniel sees is these four beasts rise up from the sea that represent these different earthly powers that are strong, but they end up, their kingdom will not last. So he sees these four beasts, and then he sees another vision, and this is what Jesus is quoting. In my vision at night, I looked, and here's the language, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Amen? So Jesus, at his trial before the Sanhedrin, they say, are you the Christ? He says, you can use Christ if you want, but I'll give you a title. In the future, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He's saying, you know who Daniel was talking about in chapter 7? He's talking about me. And one day, you will see it, and we will all see it. I am the Son of Man of Daniel 7. And what he says gets him killed. They say, well, do we need to hear anything else? Do we need to hear anything else other than this blasphemy? And he gets killed. And they, you know, take him to the cross. Now, let me just ask you a question, two questions of this. Who has the power in this episode of Jesus' trial? What are the power dynamics? Who is in control here? And the answer is obvious. By all appearances, the Sanhedrin is in control, right? It's 70 verses 1. There's a man that they have bound. He is standing trial, and his future fate is, by all appearances, in their hands. By all appearances, they are in control. But of course, we know that in reality, Jesus is firmly in control of that situation. And what he is saying is, in the future, that will be very clear to all of us. Because these roles will be reversed. Right now, you have me on trial, and I stand here, and you think that my fate is in your hands, but one day you're going to see me coming as the Son of Man. And these roles will be reversed, and you will be on trial, and you will stand trial before me, and your eternal fate will be determined by what I have to say. Amazing power dynamic in this story, in this trial, in my mind. And what's always struck me about Jesus' trial, the thing that struck me most, even since I was a little kid, was just the restraint that Jesus shows. In light of that, the reality of the power dynamic present. I mean, you look at verse 67. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you? The remarkable restraint of the Son of Man who is getting hit, slapped, mocked by these people who could in a second change the circumstance and restrains himself I've always loved C.S. Lewis's depiction of Aslan, as Jesus' great lion, and the depiction of how he goes to the stone tablet, and he's this lion, and it's his, version of the crucifixion. And you've got these evil creatures, and they see him coming, and at first they're just freaking out, because they know that just with one swipe of his claw, he could take them out. And yet the restraint of this lion who goes to his death, and that's always just been a remarkable thing to me. So they lead Jesus out. I'm going to take you to, I'm just going to go to Luke 23. You don't need to go there. I just want to finish the story of Jesus' life. They take him to be crucified. Let me just read it. He's on the cross. Two other men, both criminals, were led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, talk about restraint and graciousness, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And then verse 43, verse 46, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said this, he had breathed his last. Okay, let me ask you one more question before I go back to Stephen. We're talking about Nike today. We're talking about winning. Who wins in Jesus versus the Sanhedrin? By all appearances, Sanhedrin, right? They've been wanting to get rid of this guy. Finally, they figure out a way to get rid of this guy. These false accusations, blasphemy, they get the Roman government to execute him. Finally, they get rid of this guy and they win. Or so they think, right? Okay, so turn back to Acts chapter 6. Now let's look at Stephen's trial and death in light of that. So verse 6, a great description of Stephen. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power. I like that he's a man of God's grace. There's a graciousness to this man, but there's also power. There's this sort of this, gentleness combined with strength, which is a unique person. And opposition comes from this particular synagogue, and they start by just trying to argue with him. That's their first strategy. They try to argue with him, but they can't because he defeats all their arguments. So then they just start a smear campaign against him, which is exactly what happened with Jesus. And they bring these false charges against him, which is exactly what happened with Jesus. And if you look at verse 13, you can see the focus of these charges. They produce false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law." Okay, those are the charges. He's speaking against the temple, and he's speaking against the law. And if you're a first century Jew, that's as serious a charge as you can make. He's speaking against the temple and against the law, very similar to the charges made against Jesus. And so Stephen launches into this story of the history of Israel in chapter 7. And without going into it, what he basically does is he addresses those two charges, the charge against the temple and the charge against the law. And he says, and what he shows in the story is he has great respect for both the temple and the law, but at the same time, that ultimately the temple and the law always were intended to find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of what he does in this story. He shows, hey, God never dwelt in a house made by human hands. He was always on the move. He was always out beyond the borders of Israel doing things. It's never been about the temple. And yeah, the law is important, but your forefathers didn't keep the law anyways, and you guys don't keep the law. And then he launches into this conclusions that I guess it's not very winsome from their perspective, right? Verse 51, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears." Okay, not a very flattering image. You're like horses that will never turn their heads to go the way God wants them to go. And your hearts are not soft. They're hardened to do what you want. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And then he says, your forefathers, verse 52, your forefathers killed all the prophets that predicted the coming of the Messiah, and you guys have actually killed the Messiah himself. You, verse 53, you have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. You guys have the law, but you didn't obey it. And then you get this response of the gnashing of teeth. And then what comes next is just, to me, amazing. Verse 55. Stephen, full of the Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. The Spirit gives him this vision in this moment while he's in this room with these 70 guys. Looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he actually says what he's seeing to these men. Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Okay? For Stephen, this amazing moment where you know, he's alone with these 70 guys, and God gives him this beautiful vision to say, you are not alone right now. I am on my throne, and I am here watching this. I am in control, and you are not alone. Do not be afraid, Stephen. This wonderful vision for him. For these 70 men, this incredibly annoying and terrifying vision. Right? This Jesus who they had had on trial months ago, who had said, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. They thought they'd gotten rid of him. Now there's another guy, one on 70, and he's looking up to heaven, and he's claiming to see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And it's they can't handle it. They literally do this, right? La, 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 can't handle it. They close their ears, they cover their ears, and they start screaming at the top of their voices. They can't stand it. And so they decide not even to bring the Roman government in. They do something completely illegal, which they just drag him out right then and there, and they start stoning him. And I was thinking this week, none of us have ever seen a stoning. But what you do is you throw someone down, probably on a lower elevation, and you start just throwing rocks at them. That's what stoning is. And I was thinking, it's probably not that easy to kill someone by stoning. Like, that takes time, right? To just pick up rocks and start throwing them at somebody. And what a, you know, they take off their outer garments because this is a workout. You know, you got all these people, and they're going to be chucking rocks, and it doesn't just happen all at once. And I know that's a little morbid on a Sunday morning, but I was thinking, what a just utterly terrifying and horrifying experience to be there just trying to dodge rocks and getting tagged in your hands and foot and face and eventually hit where you get knocked out and you die. I mean, what an utterly terrifying and horrifying experience. And you have Stephen, in the midst of that, make these remarkable final two comments. Verse 59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Which, of course, is the same thing that Jesus prayed to his Father, right? Before he died. And then even more remarkable than that, he falls on his knees. He's been hit probably so many times. He falls on his knees and he cries out, Lord, don't hold this sin against these people who are hitting me with rocks right now. And he dies. And it's just this amazing story. Obviously, these amazing parallels between Jesus' own story and his own story and how he follows in his Lord's footsteps. And now what Jesus did with the Father, Stephen is doing with Jesus, of course. So this amazing, inspiring story. And I want to ask just the same two questions of this passage that I asked of Jesus' trial. First one is this. Who has the power in this story? Who's in control in this story? Obviously, by all appearances, these 70 guys are, right? 70 on one. And they decide to do what they want to do with this guy. And they drag him out, and they kill him. And they end this guy's life. But in reality, this guy was not alone. Because the God of the universe, the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ, is right there with him, standing at the right hand of the Father, fully in charge, fully in control of what is happening. And in an instant, with a snap of his fingers, he could have wiped those guys out. He could have rescued Stephen from that in an instant. Which, of course, brings up all sorts of questions like, why didn't you, Lord? And I thought through that some this week, just to ask the question like, Lord, why did you let this happen? I mean, you're literally standing there watching this take place. And here's this man who has sold out for you. He is witnessing to you. He is risking his life for you. And in a second, you could change the situation. It wouldn't be hard for you to do that at all. And yet you didn't. Why not? And Jesus has his reasons that we find out as we read Acts. But it's a question worth asking. And yet you don't really hear Stephen asking that question. You just hear him focused on his Lord and Savior and dying this amazing death, being the first Christian martyr. And again, let me ask you the question. These questions and answers are obvious today. But who wins? Who achieves Nike in this passage, the Sanhedrin? Or Stephen, right? By all appearances, Sanhedrin. They get what they want, and this guy's out of the picture. But in reality, they lose, and they lose so big time because they have no idea what they have just unleashed by killing this guy. And that's what the rest of Acts goes on to talk about. Look at chapter 8, verse 1, second half of verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So this initiates persecution that scatters the church. And listen to this, verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Okay, they have just unleashed this massive movement of witnesses to Jesus Christ all over the Roman Empire. They lose big time. And they lose in another way, and this is kind of speculation, but you have to wonder, you've got Saul there, right? It's our first encounter with Saul. And we don't know, but you have to wonder, what impact might this experience have had on Saul? I wonder if God, you know, just started to put a little thorn in Saul's flesh to see a man so committed to something that he's willing to die for it. I wonder if that just put a little seed of doubt in Saul's mind about what was going on. And of course, he would become God's greatest instrument to the Gentiles. And so they look like they win, but they lose big time. So there are the two trials of Stephen and of Jesus. And I want to ask you the simple question, what does Nike look like for Jesus followers? What does it mean to overcome? What does it mean to win when life is challenging, when life is tough, when we're going through suffering? And I encourage you right now, just identify something specific in your life right now that you're going through that is particularly challenging. And if you can't come up with something this week, just think back on the last year of your life, okay? Take a moment. What is something you're going through that is, it might feel light compared to this, but that's tough, that's challenging. It might be something that's happening to you. It might involve your work. It might be a relational issue. It might be a health issue. It might be a financial issue. Or it might be something that's not happening to you that you wish was happening. Something you're waiting for, and you feel like you've been waiting for something to take place for a long time, and you're suffering. You're going through a trial, a hardship. What does Nike look like for followers of Jesus Christ? And what I'm going to say is it's so basic, you already know it, but we so often forget it when we're actually going through trial, which is simply this, that for us, victory doesn't necessarily mean victory over our circumstances, right? But it means victory in and through our circumstances. And I say that because when we're actually going through hard times, it's so easy to put all the focus on trying to achieve victory over the circumstance. Essentially, we define things in terms of victory. Winning would look like this working out the way I want it to, right? Because I really want something to work out. I want this deal to go through. I really, really want this. That would be so helpful. I want this person just to go away. Life would be better if they just went away. I want my spouse to change. I want this cancer to go away. And it's really easy to start turning wants into needs in our minds. I need this deal. It has to go through. I need my spouse to change. It has to be that way for me to be able to go through this. And we start focusing on that's what victory looks like, is this circumstance changing and going the way I want, and we put all our time and energy and resources into that. And that can lead us to navigating that situation in ways that are very unChrist-like, that are fear-driven or that are controlling, whatever. And again, so basic what I'm saying, but what you see from the story is that Nike, for the people of God, victory is not always victory over circumstances, but is victory in the midst of circumstances. It's overcoming through the circumstances. It's, to look at Stephen, it is even in the circumstances, fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, no matter what we're going through. Saying, the Son of Man, there he is, at the right hand of God. He's firmly in control of this situation. And it's trusting him no matter what we're going through. Father, or Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. Lord, I commit myself. I'm entrusting myself to your faithful and loving hands through this experience. And then it's trying to walk the way that Jesus would walk. Right? In Stephen's circumstance, it was, Father, forgive him. This amazing forgiveness, Christ-like forgiveness that came out of him. It's basically showing the world through suffering that we treasure Christ more than we treasure our comfort, more than we treasure our reputation, more than we treasure control, more than we treasure, if it came to this, even our own lives. That is what Nike looks like. Let me give you one more passage today that uses this word Nike. You guys know this one well. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What possibly can separate us from Christ's love? Shall trouble, look at these sufferings. So trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, or you add it, add to your list, whatever you're going through. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're like sheep being slaughtered. No. In all these things, and he makes up a word here, we are more than conquerors. It's a single word. And that's our word Nike. More than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Yeah. Right? Notice that second word, in, not over, but in all these things, in the midst of all these things. He says, and he makes up a word. The word is literally hyper Nikes. We're hyper conquerors. We're more than conquerors. And you're thinking, are you serious? You're talking about being led as sheep to the slaughter. What you look like you've lost. It's, no, we haven't lost in the midst of that. We can be not just conquerors, but more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. Because of the love of Christ in our lives, when we hold fast to the truth that he loves us no matter what we're going through, and he is faithful to us, even if we can't understand why we're going through what we're going through, he's faithful to us. When we keep that perseverance and holding fast to his love, we win even though it looks like we lose. Let me leave you with two real quick thoughts, and then we'll wrap up. Two postures that I want to encourage you to. And again, I want you to consider specific things you're going through. But two postures that we're encouraged to. And I want to go back to the very first verse of this passage, to the description of Stephen, where it says, Stephen was a man full of God's grace and his power. Those postures of grace and power. This, and by grace, I'm taking that in terms of there's a graciousness. There's a meekness, a restraint. A kindness, a gentleness that we're called to, even in trials or conflict or suffering. And I was thinking about that. There's a graciousness that comes from knowing that no matter what I'm going through, Christ is on the throne, that he's in control of this, that he could, in a minute, and I want you to think what you're going through, he can change your circumstance in a second. That deal you want, he can make that happen if he wants to. That person that you want out of your life, he can get them out of your life. He can change hearts. He can do anything in a second. And he may or may not, but there's a graciousness that comes from believing in the sovereignty of our Lord through circumstances. It's a graciousness that says, I don't need this to go the way I want it to go. This doesn't have to turn out the way I need, because God is in control of it. And I may not understand, I may not ever get answers to why he's allowing me to go through this, but I can trust that he has a good and sovereign plan. And what that frees me to do is stop trying to control the situation. And some of us in this room, when life gets hard, we get big. Some of you, you get bigger, right? We get controlling, we get manipulative, we get angry, we try to control it. And there's this posture of graciousness that says, I don't need to control this. I don't need this to go the way I want it to go because I trust in God's sovereignty in the midst of it. So that's the first posture. Where are you being called to a graciousness, a restraint, a kindness, a patience, a gentleness? But the other description is this, he's full of power. He was a man of power, and I'm thinking of, there's a strength, clearly, that comes through. There's a strength to him. There's a perseverance, a fight that comes to him. And I think that can come from the same thing, that when we're going through suffering, knowing that God is in control, that ultimately Christ is still on the throne, it gives us this strength in the midst of the challenge. And some of us, when life throws hard things, we get very small. Okay, we get very afraid, we get very anxious, and we want to retreat and crawl into a shell until the storm passes and emerge, you know, months later, right? And some of you know what that's like. And yet what Nike looks like is, no, don't go small. Stay engaged. Continue to stay engaged in this because Christ is on the throne. We always have the upper hand, even if it doesn't look like we do, because our Lord is always in control. And he loves us. And so some of you may need to be moved towards this posture of graciousness, knowing that God's in control. Some of you need to move to this place of strength and to engagement, knowing that God's in control. So what is it that you need? What does Nike look like for you, no matter what you're going through today? Let me leave you with Jesus' Nike, as described by the author of Hebrews. You don't have to turn there, but I love this verse. Very well known. Here it is. Hebrews 12, 1. I actually had this, I had my place set here and then it fell out, so sorry. Okay. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses of folks like Stephen, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance whatever race is marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and here it is, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, where he currently is. And let us fix our eyes on Christ and run the race marked out for us. Let's pray. Lord, you know what's going on in this room. You know the trials. You know the suffering. You know the anxiety. You know the burdens. In the midst of that, would you give us a fresh vision of your Son? A vision that reminds us that he is at your right hand right now, firmly in control, that his hand is on our lives, that he loves us, that he has plans for us that we may not ever see in this lifetime, but that he has plans even through our suffering. Would you give us a graciousness that comes from that? Would you give us a strength that comes from that, that we might experience what it means to be conquerors, to overcome, not just over circumstances, but even in and through them, that we might reflect to the world a bit of Jesus. Encourage us and comfort us as we need. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.